All right, so we've been looking at, over the last few weeks, an overview of the Old Testament. And so I just wanted to begin by reviewing what we've covered so far. I said this last few weeks that if you consider the history of redemption, God. This is an outline here of starting with eternity past and going all the way to eternity future, that God has not just been doing things haphazardly as he's gone through history, but he started at the end with where he was headed, his ultimate end goal. And does anybody that's been here or anybody that has studied the scriptures know what is his ultimate end goal, his great eternal purpose? Where is he headed with everything that he's doing? Someone give a
Summing up
answer
all
to that question.
things in Christ.
That's right. Summing up of all things in Christ. So this is where he's headed, is to bring his son into this world, and to save his people from their sins through his son. That's where he's going with everything. And so everything he does along the way is working toward that final and ultimate goal. And so what was the first thing we looked at, the first big event leading up to that? Where does God start? Creation, that's right. Obviously, that's significant because God can't save and redeem people if there aren't any people to save and redeem through Christ. What was the next big key event that we looked at after that? The fall, that's right. And in the fall, we saw, first of all, the beginning of sin and God's judgment against sin and his wrath against sin, and also the depravity of mankind and the sin nature that mankind has inherited as a result of that. But the other big thing, what's the big thing that God also did when he right when he was pronouncing judgment on mankind's sins? What else did he do at the fall? Does anybody remember? Right. He made the promise that he would send his son into this world, the offspring of the woman, to crush the head of Satan. And so he gives us here a promise that he's going to do the very thing that he had purposed to do from all eternity past beforehand. What was the next big event that we looked at? The flood. Very good. And the important thing here is that he, in bringing his judgment upon the world for our sins, if he wipes every single person off of the earth, he has not yet fulfilled this promise that he planned, that he said he was going to do, bring his son into the world to save his people. So he can't wipe everybody off the face of the earth, otherwise his promise will not be fulfilled. And so that's why he tells Noah to build the ark in order to rescue a remnant, in order to preserve the remnant of the lineage from which Christ would eventually come to bring about salvation. So that's the significance there. And then last week we began to look at something new that God began to do, something absolutely new and critical. And those of you who remember, who were here last week, who can remind us what that was? What's the new thing that God began to do after the flood? Go ahead and shout it out. What's that? Yes, the creation of a special new nation of people. And that nation is called, what's the name that they were given eventually?
Israel.
Israel, that's right, the nation of Israel. And he did that through the calling of one man. Who was that man?
Abraham.
Very good. So the thing we've been looking at the last couple weeks is the calling of Abraham. And what God's doing here is he's going to create a special nation, the nation of Israel. He's going to use that nation to bring about the fulfilling of his promise to send Christ into the world to save his people from their sins. And so what God does is he gives these promises to Abraham. He promises Abraham that he's going to create a great nation, the nation of Israel, out of him. But we saw that those promises, deal with a lot more than just the building and the establishing of this physical nation, the nation of Israel. But the promises he made to Abraham are actually have a greater fulfillment. They are actually one and the same as the original promise to send Christ into this world. So he says, I'm going to give you an offspring. Well, on the one hand, it's Isaac, his son. But really, the offspring is Christ, the one through whom the whole world would be blessed. So that's what we looked at last week. And then the final thing that we considered last week was that this idea of promise, that everything that God did for Abraham and with Abraham was based upon the idea of promise. God did not come to Abraham and say, do all these things, and if you do these things, then I will do these things. He just said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you an offspring. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. He promised him these things. And the New Testament makes it very clear, the reason that God did it based on promise was to teach us that everything which is done in Christianity, everything having to do with salvation, everything having to do with the establishing of the church and the advancement of the kingdom of God is done by God in him fulfilling his promises. It's not based on the performance of man. That is the main thing we were looking at last week. So what I would like to do then this week is to consider, if that is the case, that salvation is of the Lord entirely from beginning to end, and if it is just God fulfilling his promises, then what is our part in this? What is it that, by what means, on what basis does mankind obtain these promises of God? Because we know that not all people are saved. In fact, the scriptures teach that very few are truly saved. Most go the way of destruction. Most do not inherit and obtain these promises. So on what basis does mankind obtain these promises? And so to answer that question, I would just like to read to you, you don't have to turn here, but let me just read three verses to you from the book of Galatians chapter 3. We've looked at this text many times over the last couple meetings. But Galatians chapter 3, just listen to this. Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. It says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, I'd like to ask you all, based on what I just read, on what basis does mankind inherit these promises? Faith. Do you all see that? Four times it said in those three verses. Abraham inherited these promises by faith. And all the true children of Abraham, that's Christians, they also inherit these promises of Christ's salvation by faith. So what I'd like to do then today is just look at this idea of inheriting the promises by faith. And if you're following the outline, the first question I'd like to consider is this. Why faith? Why faith? You know, I mean, why didn't God say it's based on love? I mean, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the big thing. It's, you know, God is love. How come it's not based on love or some other means? Why faith? The answer to that question, I would put like this. Because salvation is based on promise, it has to be based on faith. Because salvation is based on God promising to accomplish his eternal purpose and to save his people, it has to be based on faith. If it is based on anything other than faith, then it would not be based on promise. Do you see that? If God said, do these things, and if you do these things, then I will bless you and save you, then that is not a promise. That is performance. That is based on law. In order to be based on promise, it has to be based on faith and on nothing else. This is the situation, brothers and sisters. The situation is this. God has promised God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has promised. From all eternity, he had this eternal purpose of sending his son into the world to fulfill these promises that he said he would do, to save his people from their sins, and he has promised that he will do it. He is all supply. He lacks nothing. There is nothing preventing him from doing what he said he will do. And so he looks down to mankind who is all lacking and all helpless and who has nothing. And he says, I am going to do this. The only thing that is required of you is just believe and trust me to do what I said I'm going to do. That is the way he has set things up. Let me read to you. You don't have to turn here. And then you want to, but I'm going to read to you from Psalm 50. And I want you to listen carefully to the way that God has set things up. On what basis, again, do we obtain the promises of God, specifically the promises of salvation through Jesus Christ? Psalm 50, I'm going to read in verse 7. It says, Hear, O my people. This is God speaking. And I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. He's saying, they're bringing to him these goats. Here, Lord, take these goats, take these sacrifices from us. I'm not going to accept them. Why? Here's the reason. He says, For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do you see? God has absolutely everything. He has done absolutely everything in Christ. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing in saving us. He needs no contribution from us. We need not bring anything. We need not bring bulls or goats or performance or effort or anything to him. He needs nothing. He wants nothing. Do you see that? He is all supply. We are all lack. Now what then are we to bring to him? He tells us in the next verse, Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That is the way that God has set it up. We look up to one who has done all and who has all, and we who have nothing and lack everything, we look up to him and we call upon him and he delivers us and we glorify him. That is the basis, that is the foundation, brothers and sisters, by which we obtain these promises. It is my desire, if we get nothing else, if you get nothing else out of this message today, my desire and my hope is that the Lord would destroy once and for all any false notion that we have, that any of this obtaining of God's promises is based in any way upon our performance or upon our striving. It is God promising, I will do it. Believe me, just trust me to do it. That's what he's saying. Do you realize that? He says, I am going to save my people. What do we do, Lord? What do we bring? Just believe that I'm going to do it. Just trust me. Do you realize this is how it is? This is really how it is. We have two options. God, and only God, will save his people. And will do it by promise, not by law. And we have only two options. He says he's going to do it. We either can say, I don't really know if he can actually save me. I don't really know. My sins are so bad, I'm not really sure if he can keep his word. Or maybe I'm good enough. Maybe there's something in me that I ought to try to contribute because I've got something to offer here. I've got a little bit of goodness or something in me. So I don't know if I'm going to actually trust Christ completely and trust the promises of God completely. We can either do that and doubt God and not trust God in unbelief. Or we can say, thank you, Lord. I praise you. I glorify you. I trust you to do what you said you're going to do. That really is all he requires of us. What did Jesus say? They came to him in John chapter 6 and they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. Just trust him to do what he said he's going to do. Now, this is the way that Abraham received and obtained these promises. It was by faith. If you'll turn with me now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So in the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, followed by Acts, and then Romans. So Romans chapter 4. This is exactly the way that Abraham obtained these promises. God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham obtained them by faith. He trusted God. He believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. It had nothing to do with Abraham's performance. Let's begin. We're going to be looking at this chapter a good bit today, but to begin with, look at verse 19. Romans 4, verse 19. You remember God, the promise that God made to Abraham specifically had to do with God giving him a son, an offspring. And Abraham, at this, eventually, he's 99 years old. He's never had a child before. His wife is 90 years old. She couldn't have children when she was young. Now she's way past the age of bearing children, and she still has no child. And it says this in Romans 4, verse 19 about Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So he looks over the whole situation. He looks at himself. There's no life, nothing but deadness, inability, lack, helplessness. He looks at Sarah's womb. There's nothing there. There's no hope. There's death. There's barrenness. There's helplessness. There's nothing but lack. But that did not weaken his faith. It says in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you see that? He looks over the situation and he sees it's impossible. There's no hope in me. But then he lifts up his eyes upon his God and he says, he is able to do what he promised to do in spite of my lackings. Do you see that? We have to get to that point in order to be saved. We have to have that look at ourselves the way that Abraham did and see there's no hope here. I can't trust in myself to be saved. I can't trust in myself for anything. But then we have to look upon the living God and believe he is able to do what he promised. My own lackings are no hindrance to him doing what he said he's going to do. He is able to do what he promised. That is, first, people don't really see themselves the way Abraham did. They think there's some possibility that they can get it done themselves, and that's why they won't trust God. But even those of us who fear our lackings, sometimes we're so overcome by our own lackings that we don't believe God. We think, well, God's not able to do what he promised because of my lackings. But notice what it says here. That is, if we have that attitude, then that dishonors God. Our unbelief, it robs God of his glory. Notice what it says in verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. You see, our faith, it gives God glory. Why? Because when we are believing God, we are not just believing the promises. We are believing those. God has promised salvation in his Son, and we are believing those promises. Yes. But it's not just the content that we believe. It is also the character of the one who has made the promises that we are trusting in. It is especially that. We are looking upon God and we are saying he is good and he is faithful and he is able to do what he said. And if we don't believe God, we are robbing him of glory. We are dishonoring him. We're saying he's not able to do what he said. It gives God glory when we just take him at his word and say, I believe you, Lord. I trust you to do what you said you're going to do. That really is the basis upon which we obtain these promises. Um, this is true not only for salvation. I'm talking especially here about the promises of salvation. But God has given us so many promises. He's giving us promises regarding our worldly needs. He says, the lilies of the field, they don't have to spin to be clothed. Why are you worried about clothing? The birds of the air, they don't have to labor to get food. Why are you worried? You're of more worth than many sparrows. Your Father will provide for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. That's a promise. And so, all of our lives, all that we do, whether it's trusting in Christ initially for salvation, or whether it's walking along daily in our lives, what does the Scripture say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That means that everything we do in our lives is done by faith. It's done trusting in Him. That's why we become anxious and overwhelmed and stressed out. I'm speaking from experience here. Why did I get stressed out when I'm trying to do something and I get all irritated and stressed out and worried? It's because I'm not trusting in Him. God's given me something to do, and I think, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? I'm not trusting in Him. He's given it to me to do. And He'll help me to do it if I look to Him. This is why men like George Mueller and Hudson Taylor, they recognized this principle that everything that was done, that would be done in the kingdom of God, would be done on the basis of faith. It must be done by God alone. And so they looked up to Him in faith and in trust, and they refused to rely on anything except for on God alone. And they knew that He would come through for them. And He did. I one time read an article about a very well-known, famous international ministry, and they changed the name of their ministry to a different name. And I was reading this article because I used to be involved with this group when I was in college, and I was kind of curious. I wonder why they're changing their name. And it turned out they had consulted a secular, non-Christian marketing specialist and asked him to do a study to figure out what would be the best name that we could call our organization that would attract the most people to come to our organization. And in justifying that, doing that, going to a non-Christian to do a marketing study, this is what they said. They said, although our primary trust is in God, then they went on to talk about how they also had some trust in these secular non-Christian marketing specialists. I broke down and wept when I read that. That is not Christianity. Our primary trust is not in God. All of our trust is upon God for everything. It doesn't matter if it's our initially coming to Christ, or if it's our daily walk with Him, or if it's our going out trying to preach the gospel, or raising children, or whatever. Everything is done looking to Him, receiving the promises by faith. One more thing about this, just to bring this out a little bit more. And I'm taking a good bit of time on this first point, because if you get nothing else from this message, we have to lay hold of this, brothers and sisters. We must lay hold of this. We must be done with seeking to obtain anything from God based on our performance. So the last thing I would say here under this heading is that faith, what the Scriptures teach about faith and obtaining the promises by faith, it is opposed to the idea of works. And it is opposed to the whole concept of boasting. Look, first of all, at its opposition to works. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. We're still in Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 4. It says this. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, when I say works, we have to define what we mean, because the Bible actually means many different things when it talks about works. But here, what Paul means by works is he's talking about the idea of earning wages or meriting something based on what you do. And so he gives the illustration of a job. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I mean, I think most of us here have had a job. And when you get to the end of your pay period and your boss or your employer gives you some money, I don't think too many of us get down on our faces before them and say, thank you so much for this gift. No, the reason we don't do that is because we've earned it. We did what we were supposed to do, and because we did what we were supposed to do, they gave us what they were supposed to give us. We earned it. Well, Paul is saying, and the scripture teaches, that is not how anyone is saved. No one will ever be in heaven saying, "Give me what I owe." That's what Paul is saying here. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." But look at the next verse. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness." You see that? It's opposed to works. There's no, this idea of faith, that's the reason God made it by faith. It's so that it's not based on us earning anything, but it's us receiving a gift from him. It's also opposed to boasting. Look at verse 2. Romans 4, verse 2. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." You almost get a sense there of Paul's outrage. No one's going to boast in the presence of God. Not before God. That's what it says in the previous chapter, Romans 3, verse 27. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded." True Christianity does not minimize our boasting. It excludes it. There is no boasting in true Christianity except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world." There's no boasting because he's given it to us freely as a gift. All we've done is we've just trusted what he said he was going to do. We've done nothing. We've contributed nothing. We've earned nothing. You see that? Look at verse 16. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace." You see that? It's the grace of God freely giving us this grace, this gift of eternal life. That's why it's by faith, so that it could be by grace. If it wasn't based on faith, it couldn't be based on promise. It couldn't be based on grace. You see that? All right. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to look at. And forgive me here. I can't see the timer. I got a black screen, so I don't know how I'm doing on time. I'm going to try not to go too long. I'll go much quicker with these last few points. But like I said, that's the thing I want us to get above everything else. So what I'd like to do in the remainder of the time is just to look at the life of Abraham and look at three times in his life and try to draw out a few things about faith that we can learn based on his life. So turn, please, to Genesis chapter 12. And what I'd like to do is look at the beginning of faith. Faith's beginning. Genesis chapter 12, the very first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll look right at the beginning at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So this is the beginning of Abraham's faith. God calls him, and he leaves the land that he had dwelt in his whole life. Now, first of all, his faith begins here. We said that the promises of God are obtained not by any performance on our part, but based simply on believing God, taking him at his word, and trusting what he said, trusting that he will do what he said. Now, my question to you is this. Where did Abraham's faith come from? Or maybe I could ask it a different way. How did Abraham know that he could trust this God who was speaking to him? And to answer that, I'll say that he knew he could trust God because when God calls a person, he reveals himself to that person. He reveals not only his promise. He doesn't just give the promise for us to believe. He also reveals himself to the person. And when you come to know him, you realize, here is a God I can trust. He is faithful. I can prove that to you from the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching, defending himself on trial. Do you know what he says here about Abraham? He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was living in Mesopotamia. You see that? The God of glory. It doesn't say that here in Genesis. It just says that God said this to Abraham. But it says in Acts that the God of glory appeared to him. The God of glory. He revealed his glory to Abraham. And when Abraham saw something, I don't know in what way. I don't know if it was through a vision or simply to his heart. It doesn't say. But there was some revelation of the glory of God to Abraham to the point where he knew this God. Like Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And so he knew he could trust the word of this one who had revealed himself to him. That is the beginning of true biblical faith. It is based on a revelation, a supernatural revelation of God and his glory to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, speaking about the creation, he has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The God who, when all the world was darkness, said, let there be light, and there was light. He went into our darkened hearts before we were Christians, and he said, let there be light. What light did he shine there? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we become Christians, what happens? The first thing that happens is suddenly God opens our eyes to see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we see something, when we get this revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ, along with the promise of the gospel, we trust him. Because we know whom we have believed. That's the cause. That's the beginning of our faith. But some of you have heard me share this before. Before I was a Christian, when I was growing up in Sunday school, I remember reading in my Bible where it says, Jesus said, unless you love me more than father and mother and so on, you cannot be my disciple. And I can remember thinking, how is it possible for me to love the God who I do not know more than my family who I do know and love? And I did not know the answer at the time. I do know the answer now. The answer is, it's not possible. You can't. You have to come to know God first. Once you know him, you will love him more than your parents and your family. And once you know him, you will believe him and you will trust him. That's the beginning of faith. It's also especially through the content of the gospel. Faith, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it could be through someone telling you the gospel of Jesus, or it could be through reading the scriptures, or listening to a sermon, or reading a tract, or sometimes the Lord does things on his own. But one way or another, there is the content, the basic gospel message is the means that God uses to reveal himself to people. The Son of God coming to die for helpless, hell-deserving sinners to save them and to rescue them. And so another way of saying this is to say that faith is not something that originates with us. It's something that God gives us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. You see that? It's given to us by God. Another way of saying it is this. Regeneration is the cause of faith. Regeneration, by that I mean being born again. God coming down into your life and making you a new person, giving you a new nature, raising you from being dead in your sins, giving you a new heart, making you alive in Christ, making you a new creature. That happens first, and as a result of that happening, we believe. Now, the vast majority of people in our country, they think it's the other way around. They believe that God is waiting around for mankind to put faith in Him and believe Him. And once we do believe in Jesus, then God responds by making us born again. And I'm telling you, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. God comes down to us first and regenerates us and makes us alive in Christ. And as a result of what God does, we believe in Him. I'll prove that to you just from one verse. I don't want to spend too much time here because this is not our main point. But John chapter 1, you don't have to turn here unless you really want to. I'm just going to read two verses. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "But to all who receive Him, who believed in His name," there's faith, He gave the right to become children of God." Now, if you just stop there, it seems like God is looking for somebody to have faith in Him, and as a result of them believing, then He gives them the right to become children of God. But if you stop there, you're not getting the whole context. Let's keep reading. The sentence doesn't even end there. The next part says, "who were born." It's describing these people. Who are these people who believe in Him? These are the people who were born. In what way were they born? "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see that? So these people, who are the people who believe in Jesus and are saved? It's the people who are born again of God, not of their own will. You see the grace of God? He comes down to people who are going along their merry way, headed for destruction, and God comes down mercifully, graciously, and invades their life and opens up their eyes and reveals Himself to them and reveals His promises to them, and as a result of that, they believe. It's the gift of God. It's the grace of God. That's the beginning of faith. The third point then. Justification. Justification. Now, this is a big thing which we will not delve much into. I just want to, we can't help but touch on this. This is so important, and especially in the life of Abraham. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, as you're doing that, I'm trying to show you that the basis by which we obtain these promises that God has made to us, the basis is faith. God has said He's going to save His people from their sins freely through Christ, and He says, just believe me. Take me at my word and trust me and give me glory, instead of saying, I don't know if I can trust you. That's the basis. Now, all of the promises of God, sanctification, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, adoption as sons, all these things the New Testament teaches are received and obtained by faith. But the foundation, the beginning, is justification. Without justification first, all the other promises cannot be obtained. God has to first justify us before He can give us anything else. So quickly, is there anyone that could give us a biblical definition for justification? What does it mean for God to justify a person?
To declare legally right.
That's excellent, yes. To declare legally right. It's the idea of being in a courtroom and for a judge to, you know, after the jury and everyone has made their, looked at the case, for the judge to declare not guilty, righteous in the eyes of the law. So all of us by nature are sinners, guilty in the eyes of God's law. When God justifies us, He says, not guilty, righteous. Right with me. Accepted by me. That has to happen before anything else can happen. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that justification is by faith. And it teaches that right here in Genesis chapter 15. God comes to Abraham, and Abraham has been waiting for the promise to be fulfilled of getting the son. God takes him outside And look at verse 5, because Abraham's saying, God, I'm getting older and older. I still don't have a son. How are you going to keep your word? How are you going to fulfill this promise? Look at verse 5. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Even though you're over 80 years old and don't have a son yet, I'm going to give you that many offspring. Look what it says about Abraham in verse 6. And he believed the Lord. And he, that's God, counted it to him as righteousness. He believed. He believed what God said. And God said, you're righteous because you believed. Justification is by faith, the Bible teaches. Now, I want to try just very quickly to make sure there's some clarity on this. This is so important. When it says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, I want to ask you a question and you tell me, is this right or is this wrong what I'm saying? It says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Does this mean that God looked down and saw Abraham's faith and said, that faith, I'm considering that faith as righteousness. That faith is righteousness for Abraham. Abraham is righteous because of that faith. Is that what that verse says? Is that what it's teaching? I see people shaking their heads. No, that's good. It almost seems like that, but that's not what it's saying. Here's the reason. Faith is not righteousness. Faith is just believing what God said. That's not righteousness. We need righteousness. We need to be right. We need to have done what God said we should have done. We need righteousness. We need to be right with God. And faith is not righteousness. Here's the best illustration that I can think of. Imagine you've got a glass of water, and you're taking a drink of that water through a straw. And you're sipping the water through the straw. Well, the water that you're receiving, think of that as righteousness. Your faith is the straw through which you're drinking the water, through which you're drinking the righteousness. The faith is not the water. God does not look down at your faith and say, because you have faith, you're righteous. No, that's not based on promise anymore. That's not what the faith is, completely the opposite of that. It's believing God to do for you what you can't do, not earning anything. So where does this righteousness come from? Whose righteousness is this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. Here's the way that it works, if I can illustrate this for you quickly here. Let's say that here's us, or here's a sinful person, a human being, and here's the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing in God's eyes that we from birth ever do is sin. We have all of our best deeds, the Bible says, are filthy rags. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing but perfect righteousness his entire life. Never sinned once. Blameless in God's eyes. So his life is righteousness. Now, this word here, I don't want to skip over this. It says, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That word counted, some translations say impute. What does it mean to impute? It's like the best analogy we can think of in our day probably is our bank accounts. You know, I don't know how it is for others, but for me, I get direct deposit for my pay. So they don't hand me cash, but when the pay period comes up, there's money in my employer's account, and it is imputed, it is credited, it is charged, and it shows up in my account. And so that's what this is talking about. Righteousness gets put into our account in God's eyes as a result of faith. So what happens when we simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe and trust in God's promise in Him? What happens is our sins are imputed to or counted to or charged to Jesus, and he pays the penalty and suffers completely for all of them, so there's no sins left that we bear. But that's not the whole story. The other part of it is that his righteousness is imputed to us so that we are viewed as righteous in the eyes of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his faith that was righteousness, it was the righteousness of Jesus that was given to him. You see that? That's very important. Well, one more point now. I apologize. I actually don't know how long I've been speaking, but I'll wrap things up here with this last point. The last thing I'd like to speak about is faith tested and completed. Tested and completed. And please turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. First thing I want to say here is that God tests. He tests our faith. This is a precious, precious thing, brothers and sisters. It's precious. When it says, well, let's read here the first few verses of Genesis 22. And we do not have time to look at this wonderful, wonderful passage in depth, but just to introduce it. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" So he's testing Abraham. He says, this child of promise you waited all these years for, and I finally gave him to you miraculously, and it's through him that I'm going to fulfill all these promises that I've made to you. Take that one son whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. It says specifically here in verse 1, God tested Abraham. Now, I say this is a precious thing that God tests our faith. Why? Because there are very many, many people who have a sort of faith in Christ, and yet it is not a faith that will save them. The Bible teaches there is a kind of faith that does not save, and there is a kind of faith that does save. And so the question we should all be concerned with is, which kind of faith do I have? Do I have the kind of faith that obtains these promises, or do I have some other kind of faith that does not obtain them and which will leave me on the road to destruction? And so God tests our faith, not because he doesn't know whether our faith is genuine or not, but because we don't always know. He tests our faith to show us whether or not it's genuine or not. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Wouldn't you rather find out now if your faith is superficial and is not genuine and is not going to bring you to heaven, rather than find out on the day of judgment? Listen to this from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "In this you rejoice," talking about in salvation, rejoicing in salvation, "though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? Why are we suffering? Why are we being tried? The reason is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? It's, you know, you have this rock and it looks a lot like gold. And you wonder, is this the genuine article? Is this real gold? Or is this fool's gold, something else that looks like gold, but it's not genuine? Well, I'm no expert on these things, but it's my understanding that the way you can test to see if it's the real thing is you put it in a fire, and gold will not be destroyed by the fire. It will endure the fire, but other things will melt away and be destroyed. And so God takes us and puts us into the fire of trials and difficulties and afflictions in order, when we come out, to see whether we still have the real thing or not. And that is exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. He said, you know, there's one, he receives the word with joy, and he's following Christ. From all you can tell, it's a true Christian who's truly saved. And yet, it says, when the sun comes up and the heat of trials and persecutions come upon them, they fall away. Why? Because they were never truly converted to begin with. They were never truly Christians. They never truly had real saving faith. The trials will test and prove out whether or not our faith is genuine or not. That's a precious thing that God does. Justification happens in a moment. The moment that you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declared right with God. But saving faith is not a matter of a one moment in time act, but rather saving faith is a faith of a lifetime. True faith that saves is faith of a lifetime. It is a lifetime of faith in God and faith in Christ. It is not a one moment act. So to illustrate that, there are many people who, if you ask them, are you a Christian? Are you saved? If you died today, would you go to heaven? They say yes. And if you ask them, well, why do you think you'll go to heaven? They answer by saying, well, back when I was this age, I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart and I believed in Jesus. But that's not the right answer. The question is not what did they do back then. The question is what are they doing now? Are they still believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they still looking to Him and trusting in Him and following Him? It's not enough just to have one moment of quote-unquote faith. If it's true faith that saves us, that faith will endure for the rest of our life. That's why Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 6 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then he goes on to talk about Abraham. "For when God made a promise to Abraham," that's what we're talking about, God promising to Abraham, "since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So you see, true faith, which saves us, it's not the act of just one moment, but it is the patient day in and day out, looking to Him, trusting in Him, waiting upon Him. The scriptures say, wait on the Lord. We read in Isaiah last night, those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. This waiting upon God day in and day out, trusting Him, looking to Him, day in and day out for your whole life. If we really, truly have believed in Christ and are justified, then that faith will work itself out in patient looking to Him for the entirety of our lives. That's faith tested, finally, faith completed. Just two things on this. I think when we'll look at just one more passage, James chapter 2. So near the end of our Bibles here, Hebrews and then James. James chapter 2. Now I want to look at verses 21 to 24. And I want to read this, I guess, before I make some comments, because I want to show you the phrase completed. James chapter 2, verse 20-21. Talking again about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. He says, James 2, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. it seems here, and to many people, this is a contradiction with what we've been saying the entire time. But I'll show you very easily that it's not a contradiction. First of all, when James is talking about works, he is not talking about what Paul meant when he said works. Remember the way we talked about works? With what Paul meant was earning something from God.
That's
exactly, yes. Works here to James is not earning anything or meriting anything from God, but it is the completion of our faith. So I said before that faith is opposed to works. It's opposed to an idea of earning or meriting something from God, but faith is not opposed to doing things. It is not opposed to activity and to action. Faith is never passive. True faith does not sit and just believe things with our mind without activity, without action, without doing. True faith always acts. It always does. And that is what what James is saying here about Abraham. Faith obeys. So, for example, God said to Abraham, leave the place you've lived your whole life and come follow me to a land I'll show you. Abraham got up and followed him by faith because he believed him. That's the reason we follow Christ. Christ says, you know, he walks around and hears his disciple, Matthew or Levi or whoever, follow me. Where, Lord? Follow me. And wherever I go, follow me. That's the call. Leave your sins, leave your life, leave everything you've ever known, follow me. By faith, you follow. It's not earning anything from him, but it is following him. It requires getting up and leaving where you are and doing something different now. In this case, when God said to Abraham, offer your son, the son of promise, on that altar and sacrifice him to me, Abraham thought about it and he trusted God, and by faith he did it. He obeyed. Faith, true faith, will result in obedient action and activity. You read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the book of faith, the chapter of faith. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Noah left and went to the land. By faith, he dwelt in that place. By faith, action, action, action. They wrought miracles. They did wonders. They shut the mouths of lions. They did all these things by faith. Not to earn anything, but by faith, they believed and they acted upon what they believed in. They trusted God, and so they acted. So true faith is completed by action. If we say we have faith, if we think we have faith, but it does not result in doing and obeying and acting upon what we believe, we don't really have faith. Abraham could not sit there, in the land of in Mesopotamia. God says, go to this land and I'm going to make this great nation out of you. I'm going to do this. I promise you. Go. He couldn't say, I believe you, God, and then stay. He wouldn't. If he did that, if he stayed, then he didn't really believe God. That's what James is saying here. And then the last thing, the last sense in which I think our faith is completed, not just by our actions and our obedience, but finally by our lives, by the whole course of our lives. By that I mean that, and this I hope will encourage you, this is precious. Our faith initially at the beginning of our lives is not complete. It is complete at the end of our lives when we've made it to the end. And the point is, our initial faith does not have to be perfect. We don't have to have a perfect trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. What did Jesus say? He said, if you have only a mustard seed worth of faith, you can command this mountain to be cast into the sea and it will obey you. Well, if we don't see mountains of strongholds in the spiritual realm being cast into the seas by our faith, that means our faith is less than a mustard seed, is it not? So he's not saying you have to have great faith, perfect faith to be saved. What does it say? The woman, she thought, if I only can touch the fringe of his garment, I will be healed. You only need the smallest amount of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yet, our faith is not intended to remain infinitesimally small for all of our life, but it is intended to grow and to grow and to grow. And you see this here in the life of Abraham. His faith was completed when he offered his son on the altar there. At the beginning of his life, he had struggles. He left and he followed, but he went into Egypt and he doubted God, and he You know, he compromised his wife and put her in danger because he was afraid. He did that twice, actually. He doubted God when he went into Hagar and had Ishmael to try to fulfill the promise. He had struggles and failures of unbelief throughout his life. But over the course of his life, walking with God, God so worked greater and greater faith in him. It says in Romans, he grew strong in faith. His faith grew stronger and stronger and stronger until he gets to the end of his life. He's 120 years old or however old now. And God says, now take that child of promise and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And he looks at God and says and thinks, God, if I do this, then how will your promise be fulfilled? And what does it say in Hebrews? Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 11 verse 19. This is what Abraham was thinking. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He says, God said he's going to do this. It doesn't matter if Isaac dies. God will raise him back from the dead. He took this man, Abraham, and he worked faith into him over the course of his life until his faith was completed by the end of his life. And God can do that for us, brothers and sisters. If your faith is infinitesimally small right now, even if it's true, God's desire is to grow it and to grow it and to grow it until by the end of your life your faith is strong. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what I had that I wanted to share. Brothers and sisters, let us be done once and for all with this boasting and foolish and dishonoring attitude toward God of, I must perform up to some level to earn something. The promises are obtained simply by saying, God said he's going to do it. I believe you, Lord. I take you at your word. I trust you. Give him glory because you believe that he says he's going to, that he will do what he said he would do. That is the way we obtain the promises of God. Amen. I don't know how to turn this off. We're going to sing now that song that Daddy. We're going to sing that song that was handed out at the beginning. I don't know this. She can get out of the way. Guys, get back up.